Well, let me invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're starting a section in 1 Corinthians where from chapter 7 to chapter 11, Paul addresses various questions that had been posed by the church there in Corinth in a letter that had been delivered to Paul. And the first category of questions that Paul is going to address relates to marriage, singleness, sexual behavior, and divorce. It makes sense that their questions and or Paul's response would start here, given, as we've talked about, the immoral pagan culture there in Corinth, where sex outside of marriage, easy divorce and remarriage, homosexuality, even polygamy were tolerated. So you have that perspective of people posing questions to Paul. At the other end of the spectrum were people who became believers, and they were inclined to abandon sex, sexual relations altogether, even within marriage, because they felt like that would just be the spiritual thing to do. And Paul had to address that and these other issues. The Corinthians wanted to know, what do we do now that we have become Christians? Biblical instructions on how we are to live today as Christians in our own immoral culture is critically important for us. So this is not just some academic study. All of these points need to be absorbed and embraced by us as well as we seek to live godly in our own immoral culture. We need to understand biblical guidelines and instructions on whether to remain single or to get married, on intimacy and sexual fulfillment and obligations within marriage, on God's design for marriage to be for life, on exceptions that God allows for divorce, in handling the case of when a believer is married to an unbeliever, what do you do? We're going to look at all these things. There is a handout on your sheet. Let me just encourage you, don't read ahead. We're going to get through all those points in a very structured, digestible way. So don't get distracted reading ahead. So first of all, in chapter 7, we see guidelines concerning the decision to be single or to marry. Verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote, that's the clue that he's addressing things that they had written to him. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. What he's saying is celibacy is good. Singleness, abstaining from sexual relations in that context is good. That term not to touch, that is a Jewish euphemism for sexual relations. If you have the ESV or NIV, they actually use that term, sexual relations. He says it's not good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, that could be either a statement that Paul is making, or it could be a quotation. He's saying, regarding the things about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So maybe he's quoting what they had said in the letter as his introduction to this, what he's about to write. Well, regardless, Paul makes or affirms the point that it is good to be single and not have sexual relations. But he will be adding that it is for those so suited to be single, and we'll get into that. Verse 2, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. He's saying that marriage is appropriate for those prone to sexual temptation. While some are suited to be single, others are not due to strong temptation toward sexual sin. And that obviously relates to the danger of fornication or sexual immorality for those who are single. He is saying here, God has provided marriage between one man and one woman as the only means of legitimately satisfying sexual desires. Polygamy, homosexuality, sex outside of marriage is forbidden, as seen here and elsewhere in Scripture. So singleness is good, but marriage is also good. Neither reflects a more spiritual state than the other, and neither should be looked down upon in any way as inferior. This certainly, we know from the broader view of Scripture, this is not the only benefit and reason to marry. But Paul here is dealing with specific questions and issues related to dealing with sexual temptations and sin, and whether it's better to be single or married when you're wrestling with those issues. So that's why he just addresses that particular benefit or aspect of marriage. And we're going to be looking at a couple of additional points in verses 6 and 7 that will go under this section, but we'll come to those in a few minutes. The second section is verses 3 to 5, which is instructions concerning intimacy within marriage. And verses 3 and 4 tell us that each must fulfill sexual obligations to their spouse. Verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Paul likely is dealing with a question or an issue from the Corinthians regarding marriage here. And what exactly is one's duty? That's what he refers to, his duty. Well, it's to do all you reasonably can to provide sexual fulfillment to your spouse. It's to help make sexual fulfillment within marriage not an issue for the other person. MacArthur writes, God holds all marriage to be sacred, and he holds sexual relations between husband and wife not only to be sacred, but proper and even obligatory. Paul makes it clear that physical relations within marriage are not simply a privilege and a pleasure, but a responsibility. Husbands and wives have a duty to give sexual satisfaction to each other. A lack of sexual fulfillment in marriage can make a person vulnerable to sexual temptation and subsequent sin. Even if it's sin in the mind, it can also lead to bitterness and anger. And so there's just a host of sinful temptations and potential negative outcomes that can come from not finding or not being sexually fulfilled in your marriage. Paul goes on to say that neither spouse has authority over their own body. Each person's body belongs to the other in this context of sexual fulfillment. Now, is that to the point of abuse? Absolutely not. I mean, there's other scripture that Paul is going to write in coming up in chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, on love and this high standard of love and selflessness and care for others. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 29 about husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Love in a sacrificial, a giving, a sanctifying manner, nourishing and cherishing her. So when we talk about ownership of the other person's body, it's all in the total context of what the Bible teaches. And the readers of that would certainly understand that. While marriage is the legitimate means of finding sexual fulfillment, there's also many marital problems that can be associated with sexual relations. This can be driven by poor communication, by self-centeredness, sinful attitudes, unrealistic expectations, among other things. And it can certainly include withholding oneself sexually from your spouse. Look at verse 5. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul is saying, do not sexually deprive your spouse except for an agreed period of time. Some believers in Corinth came to the point of sexually depriving their spouses. And Paul would not be addressing this issue if it wasn't an issue. Perhaps they thought that because of the culture and all the negative things tied to sexual relations, you know, they felt like they were justified. They're now a new believer in Christ, and they just want to get away from that and anything pagan. They think it's a more spiritual path. And Paul is clear, don't do that. The only exception, he says, is for a temporary period of time for spiritual focus and prayer. But it says, only with mutual agreement. After that time, Paul says you must come back together to avoid temptation and possible sin. And folks, also don't deprive, and this would fit into the same context, don't deprive your spouse by putting some condition on having sexual relations. In other words, if you do this, or if you stop doing that, using sex as a means of controlling your spouse in marriage is wrong. It clearly goes against the teaching here. Now, there's obviously other exceptions not stated, you know, being sick, having physical or health issues, being incapacitated, and so on. And those are naturally covered by other biblical commands to love, honor, and serve your spouse. Look at verse 6. But this I say by way of concession. In other words, something allowed, not of command. Now, what is he talking about when he says, by this I say, by way of concession? Well, two options. One is, we just read about, you know, abstinence of sexual relations for the purpose of prayer for a certain period of time. If he's saying that, if he's referring to that, Paul is saying that having a mutually agreed period of abstinence is optional. It's not something that I command that you do. And what's in favor of this view is that it fits kind of the flow from the previous verses. The second option is this could refer to verse 2. Each man is to have his own wife. And vice versa. If that's what he's saying, then Paul is saying that marriage is the right option if one is tempted, but marriage is not a commandment. And this actually, to me, fits the flow into the following verses, which talks about marriage and singleness. Look at verse 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. So I favor that second option, which would then make it fall under that first outline area, the guidelines concerning the decisions to be single. He's returning, he's kind of stepping back and returning to that section. And so we could say under this heading that neither singleness nor marriage is commanded. Verse 7, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. He's saying each must do according to their desires and giftedness in the sense of whether you stay single or pursue marriage. Paul wished that everyone was single as he was. He talks about the advantages of singleness and the disadvantages of marriage, of being married, coming up later in verses 32 to 34, and we'll get to that in another lesson. But his key thought here is that he wished everyone was wholly available and devoted to the Lord, to serve the Lord without distractions of needing to meet the needs and the expectations of a spouse. That's his focus, It's wholly devoted to the Lord. That's the benefit of singleness from his viewpoint. However, continuing in verse 7, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Every person needs to function according to how God has gifted them for singleness or for marriage in their current season of life. That can change. People can be married and for some reason lose a spouse, and they can then be in a season of singleness for which they are content and gifted. Both are honorable options before the Lord. One who is presently content being celibate can remain single and content. And that is in no way inferior. It's spiritually equal to being married. But one who has strong sexual desires and temptations should pursue marriage, certainly with wisdom and haste. It doesn't mean go out and marry the first believer. You do that with wisdom in selecting your spouse. In verses 8 and 9, we come to this section on instructions concerning unmarried and widowed believers. Verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. Now, unmarried, what does that mean? Well, that Greek word that's translated here, unmarried, it appears four times in the New Testament. And all four instances are here in 1 Corinthians 7. And I really like the way MacArthur analyzes this particular word. He says, first of all, it clearly refers to someone not married. I mean, that's obvious. You're unmarried. That's clear. And this verse shows, though, that it's distinct from widows. He says, I say to the unmarried and to widows. Different categories. Okay, a widow is obviously someone that was once married, but they're now single because of the death of their spouse. Look down at verse 34 in 1 Corinthians 7, where it says here, there's another distinction. He says, the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord. So an unmarried person is different from a virgin. A virgin is a person who has never married, has not had sexual relations. But then look at verses 10 and 11. They're still in 1 Corinthians 7. I think this is perhaps the clearest explanation of the ultimate definition of what it means here. It says there in verse 10, the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does, so that we're talking about a married person, if she does leave, which relates to divorce, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So the conclusion is that that term unmarried, Paul is very likely referring to a person who is divorced prior to following Christ. He's talking to people who are new believers. And he's going to have instructions later of Christians who have gotten a divorce and how to deal with that. We're going to talk about it. But here, it's if I was divorced prior to coming to Christ, what do I do? And he says, it is good to remain single if one is so suited. He says that in verse 8. It's good for them if they remain even as I. That's interesting. Even as I. So Paul was single, and some say he was possibly a widower, that he had been married, but he no longer had a spouse. Otherwise, it's very interesting. Why would he identify himself in this group rather than the verses that follow that we looked at where it talks about virgins? People who were never married, why wouldn't he put himself in that group? So it's, you know, there's no other real evidence, I guess, to know one way or the other, but it is certainly a possibility that he had been married at some point, but he was now a widower. As Paul discusses later in the chapter, there are advantages to being single because of the freedom that it provides, and I've talked about that. But believers should never assume that someone who is single must find another person to marry. I mean, how often have we done that? Oh, you're single. I got to work to help get you married. That could be the case. It depends on how the person is suited. Look at verse 9. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. He's saying it's better to marry if one has strong sexual desires. If a person doesn't have the gift of singleness, but they burn with the need for sexual fulfillment, then he or she should pursue marriage. And it's interesting where it says, let them marry. That's actually a Greek imperative. It's a command. It says, if you don't have self-control in this whole area of temptation, get married. That's really what he's saying. You know, get serious about pursuing and getting married before sin takes over. Otherwise, you risk that succumbing to sexual temptation, particularly, I mean, in a culture like Corinth and even in a culture like America today, the stuff, you know, things that can be triggers for sexual temptation are all around us. And like I mentioned before, obviously, biblical wisdom must be applied in selecting another believer to marry rather than just choosing in an unwise way, in a hasty way, the first person that comes along. Being the right person, being a godly person, is also the best path to finding the right and another godly person. So pursue holiness if you want to find someone who's holy. The next section, verses 10 and 11, deals with instructions concerning married believers. Married believers. Verse 10, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Jump to the middle of verse 11, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So he's saying this to married believers. He's talking to believers. Paul doesn't give instructions to unbelievers, right? That wouldn't make sense. So he's talking to married believers, and he's saying they must stay together and not divorce. He says, I'm giving this commandment, or not I, but the Lord. And Paul is saying that Jesus taught on this. This teaching originates with Jesus. Jesus taught about divorce in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Matthew 19, 3 to 12, Mark 10, 2 to 12, and Luke 16, 18. So Paul is summarizing this general teaching from Jesus that believers who are married must stay together. And folks, this view of divorce would be very different from what was practiced in the Greco-Roman and Jewish world. In the Roman Empire of Paul's day, some were married 20 or more times. I mean, so it was just crazy how common remarriage was. And this instruction to say, you need to stay together for life, that's the general overarching commandment. We'll talk about exceptions to that are biblical. Verse 11, but he's saying, you know, you should not divorce your spouse, leave your spouse. Verse 11, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the commandment goes both ways. If separated or divorced, they must seek reconciliation or remain unmarried. That's what Paul is teaching for believers who are married. Paul intends their marriage or God intends. Paul is giving the commandment here that in, on the teaching that Jesus provided also, that God intends marriage to last until death. If they divorce, they must either reunite or remain unmarried. That's the commandment here. Now, I want to make a note about an exception that's not mentioned here, but divorce for adultery is permitted per Matthew 5:32 and chapter 9, verse 9. And where divorce is permitted, remarriage is also permitted. That's true throughout Scripture, that that remarriage is permitted whenever divorce is permitted. This main rule that Paul is summarizing here, it doesn't include this exception, because Paul is addressing the situation of an unjustified divorce between believers. And everyone knew the rule for adultery. So stating general rules does not negate exceptions stated elsewhere in the Bible. Now let me ask you, what if a Christian spouse commits adultery? So we're talking about two believers, and that case is not presented here, but what if a Christian spouse commits adultery? Well, you follow the process of Matthew 18 of confronting that person for their sin, seeking genuine repentance. If they refuse and are stubborn, you then bring an additional person. So you're confronting them repeatedly. If they are still stubborn and fixed in that rebellion, take it to church leaders. It's ultimately presented to the church if they still do not show repentance, and ultimately they would be put out of the church. That's if there's no repentance. If genuine repentance happens, our church would generally advise forgiveness and reconciliation per our distinctives, which I've actually put on the back of the handout there. I mean, Scripture teaches, we have to look at the whole counsel of Scripture. Scripture teaches forgiveness and being gracious as believers. Think about how the Lord, how much He has forgiven you. And so church leaders, our church would, if there's true, genuine repentance, we would direct that couple toward reconciliation in light of grace and forgiveness. But if the person is unrepentant, like I just mentioned, and they went through that process of church discipline, and they are put out of the church, they are considered or treated as an unbeliever, and divorce is clearly permitted. So that divorce is allowed in the case of adultery. But the ultimate outcome, we would advise, would be dependent or should be dependent on the response of the sinning partner. Now, the next section, and the final section, is in verses 12 to 16. And here we see instructions concerning a believer married to an unbeliever. You see how Paul is just kind of going through these series of questions and issues that the Corinthian believers have posed to him. Look at verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. That Greek word send away, it's the same Greek word that's used for divorce elsewhere, that you might see if you had ESV or NIV. Paul says, I say, not the Lord, which is the flip of what he said earlier. He's not saying this is less inspired or this is kind of an optional thing. It has less authority than what Jesus says. No, this is still inspired instruction. He's simply saying this element of instruction originates with him rather than something that Jesus had taught, but it is still equally inspired. Apparently, some believers in the Corinthian church wanted to divorce their unbelieving spouse so as to not, you know, in their mind, be defiled. So think about it. Person, these two pagans in that culture, one of them comes to Christ, and they're transformed. They're a new creation, and they're learning about godly living, and their spouse is still a pagan, still involved in all of that. And what could be an inclination? It's to distance yourself totally from your spouse. I don't want to live with an unbeliever. I don't want to be under that influence. I don't want to be joined sexually to an unbeliever. Thomas Schreiner writes, perhaps they even appeal to Old Testament precedents, for Ezra summoned Jewish believers to, quote, separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives, back in Ezra 10:11. Yeah, and you think about scripture that talks about being joined to, you know, a prostitute, and you become one flesh with them, and they, you can just imagine this group of people in this situation thinking, I just need to get away from my unsaved husband or wife. But Paul says no. If the unbelieving spouse wants to remain in the marriage, then the believer must stay and not initiate divorce. And next he gives the reason, verse 14, because the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her unbelieving husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. He's saying, remain in marriage if the unbeliever consents to live with them. That was verses 11 and 12. And then realize that they have a sanctifying impact on their unbelieving spouse and children. Instead of the notion that a believer is defiled by the unbeliever, Paul is shockingly saying that the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer, at least in a temporal sense. It's not from the standpoint of salvation, but they are blessed by the godly influence of the believer. Schreiner writes, this is analogous in some ways to Jesus touching the leper in Matthew 8:1-4. You remember that story? The uncleanness of the leper does not defile Jesus by him touching them. The power of Jesus' holiness and his healing authority cleanses the leper. And it says here that the children are also blessed in that situation. Think about it. If children have two pagan, unbelieving parents, they have absolutely no godly influence, right? If there is at least one believing parent, then they are holy in the sense that they are receiving some level of blessing from godly influence. And that ultimately could include coming to faith in Christ. And they're provided some level of protection also from ungodly influence. So the Lord here is saying, if you're a believer, you have an unbelieving spouse, stay in that marriage. That's the general rule. We're going to look at an exception coming up. But you have a purpose. You have a sanctifying influence among your spouse, among your family. And God wants you to be there. Look at verse 15. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. He's saying, let the unbeliever who abandons the marriage leave. Now, this is the exception calls for divorce due to abandonment and desertion. It's the only place in Scripture that where this particular exception is dealt with. If the unbeliever abandons the marriage, then it says the believer should let him go. It's very interesting. That's a commandment. That's an imperative in the Greek. Let him go, or let her go. It says to maintain peace. As opposed to fighting, begging, pleading for that unbeliever who wants out of the marriage to stay. You have no idea, Paul says, if resisting the breakup can bring about that person's salvation. You can imagine a believer who says, "Oh, I want you to stay. I just want you to trust in Christ, and I want to be able to influence you and help to lead you to salvation." Paul is saying you have no idea if that will come about or not. And he says in this particular situation, you as the innocent believing party, you are not under bondage in such cases. And when it talks about let him or let her leave, although it's a different word, a different Greek word from divorce, they are often used synonymously. So that clearly is what's in view here. Now, some see this solely as the unbeliever initiating a divorce. Like, divorce here only means if the unbeliever files for divorce, then you're free to go. But some see it solely as the unbeliever divorcing due only to the believer's faith in Christ. So it some would say it depends on why the person is wanting out of the marriage. Although our elders have no written policy, we and many solid biblical counselors and churches have, after very careful examination, at times considered other situations as rising to the level of abandonment, such as the unbeliever moving out and saying verbally or non-verbally through physical actions that they clearly want out of the marriage, even if they refuse to file for divorce. People can separate, want out of the marriage, but have various reasons for just saying, "I'm not going to file for divorce." But clearly, their heart is out of the marriage. Also, clearly and consistently communicating with words and deeds that they wish to be free of marriage obligations. Cutting off access to financial resources. That's clearly saying, I'm abandoning my obligations as a spouse in this marriage and the commitment that I made. And also situations of serious abuse, including neglect. This particular exception of abandonment has to be applied with very great care by church leadership. And church leaders always need to be involved in helping to parse and direct through this. So another situation, what if you have a marriage between two believers and one of the believers abandons the marriage? Right, I mean, there's cases like that. One of the believers just says, "I want out. I'm leaving." And through their actions, and whether they file for divorce or not, they're like, "I'm out of here." How do you handle that biblically? Well, you follow the process in Matthew 18 that I mentioned earlier with church discipline. You confront the sin, you call them to repentance. You do that repeatedly over a period of time. If genuine repentance occurs, then reconciliation follows. They are back together. But if the person is unrepentant to the point of being disciplined out of the church, so we're talking about a repeated confirmation of the stubbornness of their heart, they're out. I'm gone. I don't commit myself to this marriage. Again, whether or not they filed for divorce. And they do that to the point where they're disciplined out of the church, they are considered what? An unbeliever. That they have demonstrated a lack of repentance. Imagine, going before the church and still stubbornness of heart, that is, Scripture says, you treat them as an unbeliever. That doesn't mean you don't treat them with the lack of kindness and all that. You just assume they're not in Christ. They've demonstrated that behavior. The instructions in verses 15 and 16 that we just looked at then apply, in which the believer can let the unbeliever go with a clear conscience, and divorce and remarriage are permitted in that case. And again, another situation where church leadership needs to be involved. Well, let's look at some reflections. First of all, know and apply what the Bible teaches about singleness, marriage, and divorce. The Bible has a lot to say. And we need to internalize, we need to embrace those things, recognize neither is superior to the other, singleness or marriage. It depends on how one is gifted for a particular season of life. And clearly we need to know, we need to understand biblically what the Lord teaches us about divorce and pursue that as part of being a disciple of Christ and choosing to live a godly life. Secondly, if you're single and content with being single, be confident in your singleness. There's absolutely nothing wrong. Don't think that, you know, you need to change or you're somehow lacking. That's not the teaching of Scripture. You can be content if you are content, and be confident in that. Otherwise, if you're not, if you're single and you're not, and you want to get married, you're driven to that because of sexual temptation and desires and so on, pursue marriage. That's what the Lord says. It's okay to want and desire that. You're not weak because you want to get married. But clearly, per the teaching of Scripture, you only marry another believer, and you do that carefully and with biblical wisdom. If you are married, then obviously some things come out from our text. First of all, realize that sexual fulfillment within marriage is a gift to be pursued and provided for in marriage. Folks, think about it. God designed sex, the whole thing. Every aspect of it was part of His design, and it is meant to be something that's a gift, and it's okay to pursue it. It's not a weakness if you want to pursue that within marriage. It never should be looked down upon between spouses in terms of the interest of the other person. Marriage is the place for complete sexual fulfillment per God's design. And so let me just encourage you, if you've had any wrong attitudes toward your spouse in this area, confess that and communicate to that person your desire to be part of helping them have sexual fulfillment as God designed, and that your desire to obey the Lord. Secondly, if you're married, remember that beyond the case of death of a spouse, God allows divorce. In other words, being widowed or being a widower, that's given. That's allowed remarriage and so on. But except for that, God allows divorce only for adultery, for sexual immorality, or abandonment by an unbeliever. And let me just say, if you have had an unbiblical divorce, confess that and know of God's grace and forgiveness. It is not the unpardonable sin. It's not. But my counsel to you is to seek help from church leaders to resolve that biblically in terms of how you should move forward. Don't Don't carry that burden and that guilt for the rest of your life. If you struggle with that, that has been an issue or it is an issue, seek help from church leaders to work through that. And we will, it can be extremely helpful to resolve that biblically in a place, and in a way that, that gives you a clear conscience and that you can move forward. Third and finally, seek help and submit to church leaders if you have significant marriage problems, especially if there is any thought or mention of separation or divorce. Folks, this does happen. We just have to be real. It can happens in our church among believers for different reasons, and we all can imagine the complexity of situations that create difficulties in marriage, a lot of emotion and so on. You would be foolish to try to handle that on your own. Involve church leaders and let them guide you and your spouse, counsel you through that, and certainly through any issues that relate to separation or divorce, so that you can, if that needs to be pursued, it can be pursued in a way to where you can have a clear conscience and do it biblically. Again, I would direct you to the CBC Distinctives, an excerpt of that that I put on the back of the handout that relates to these issues, but hopefully that's helpful to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your design of marriage. We thank you for how you gift people to be single, either for a lifetime or for a season of life, but also how you gift people for marriage. And we thank you for within that gift of marriage, for the provisions that it provides to us for so many things, one of those being sexual fulfillment. And Lord, we pray that we would submit to your instruction here for our commitment to the permanence of marriage and seeking to honor you in how we live as your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.